So we actually got done with Genesis in the last session. You guys weren't here. So Jacob died. They did a whole funeral. All the honor guard went. Joseph died. It's 110. They got to take his bones back. Because remember, God tells Abraham that they're going to be 400 years slaves in a foreign land, and then they're going to be delivered. So Abraham knew this. Jacob kind of knew this. Joseph told them, when you go back to the land, take my bones. So he knew they were going to go back to the land. So everybody knew they were going to go back to the land.
Just didn't know when.
Didn't know when or how. So now we're going to see the how, because we're going to start Exodus. Woo! Book 2. The second book of Moses, also called Exodus, is the official name of it. So we use the Greek word Exodus that means going out. You know, it's like you say, there's an exodus of people because they're leaving a place. So it's named because the people are going to be leaving. That's mainly what the book is about. But not only are they going to be leaving, but God's going to sovereignly lead them out, sovereignly deliver them. They're not going to do it. He's going to do it. And then he's going to give them the law coming up. You know, we're going to have the Passover. They're going to be in the wilderness. They're going to get the law. They're going to bind. It's going to be a covenant that binds them to God. They're the only covenant people. The only people at that time that had a covenant with God. Nobody else did. None of our ancestors did. Right? Our ancestors were pagans. I mean, unless you're Jewish, your ancestors were pagans. And they didn't have a covenant with God. And this group of people is going to have this agreement, but it's more than an agreement. It's like a marriage. You know, everything about salvation is like a marriage. Heaven's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, Jesus is, the church is the bride of Christ. We didn't do Song of Songs here, did we? Oh, but anyway, so there's this marriage thing. So it's a very intimate covenant. But of course, the people are going to break the covenant all the time because they're humans. Like last night, we were talking about David, you know? He does a lot of really nice stuff. He does a lot of really horrible stuff because he's a human. You know, Peter does a lot of really awesome stuff. He does a lot of stupid stuff because he's a human. And the same thing happens to us. You know, when you see people that, you know, when you see somebody who's glowing and has a big halo on their head and walks around like this, it'll be a first. Because nobody's like that. Yeah. But now, with Exodus, we're going to just do kind of an overview of it first. So it means going forth, going out. And we're going to get introduced to Moses, who is of unbelievable importance. Unbelievable importance. In the whole scripture, he's second only to Jesus in importance. Because he's the mediator of the old covenant. He's the mediator. Jesus, of course, is the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant is sealed in blood. And the new covenant is sealed in blood. The old covenant is sealed in animal blood. The new covenant is sealed in Jesus' blood. But blood is the key, as we're going to see, because life is in the blood. And so this guy Moses, God says, I talk to Moses like you talk to a friend. No one, I will never talk to anyone like I talk to Moses ever again. God never communicates with anybody like he communicated with Moses. Now, sure, Jesus of Nazareth talked with people. He communicated with his apostles. But this is kind of different because this is God not in a physical form. He never talks to anybody like he talked to Moses. They have conversations like you talk to a friend. I remember his face used to glow when they were done talking. And they all said, dude, you got to do something about that face because we can't sleep. So they put cloths over his face because they couldn't stand to see his face glowing. So he's the important guy. He's the lawgiver. Actually, doesn't give the law. He kind of brings it from God to the people. And as we see, you know, most of you know, he grows up in Egypt, and he's an important person in the Pharaoh's court because Pharaoh's daughter actually raises him. So he's educated. He's got a power. He's got position, probably a lot of money. He drove a Mercedes chariot around, you know, big white horses. Now, this is a long time after Joseph, because we're going to read a little bit. This is a long time after Joseph. So 400 years, more or less, has gone by. And so Moses, under divine revelation, is going to write, well, all five of these books, but he's going to write this book when they're in the wilderness. If you remember when they went into the land, they settled in Goshen. And there were like 70-ish of them. Can't remember how many there were. Let's say 70. And so now they've had 400 years to increase their population. So in 400 years, you know, you can produce a lot of people. And so this is what got started getting the Egyptians freaked out. Because now there were so many Hebrews that they say, well, what's going to happen if there's more Hebrews than Egyptians? What if we go to war? What if these guys are an inside enemy? So all this kind of stuff starts going on. And as we're going to see, there's going to be a new Pharaoh who doesn't remember Joseph. And so he's going to deal with this in kind of a bad way. So why don't somebody read chapter 1, 1 through 7.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who, accompanied by their households, migrated with Jacob into Egypt. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of the direct descendants of Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and that whole generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They became so numerous and strong that the land was filled with them.
So the old guard, of course, died as time went on. I still don't know where those guys are buried. The Hebrews were multiplying. And so instead of just kind of being in Goshen, they were kind of like all over the place. So somebody take it from, start at verse 8.
Then a new king who knew nothing of Joseph came to power in Egypt.
Okay, so now pause there a second. New Pharaoh, don't know anything about Joseph. That's old news. That's 400 years ago. He was governor of Egypt. The Egyptians kept good records. He should have been able to look it up. But the interesting thing how it's worded is there comes a new leader who doesn't know anything about Joseph. The Pharaoh who was there when Joseph came loved the guy. Your governor, bring your family. They can have all the cool stuff. And this guy's like, Joseph who? Go ahead.
He said to his subjects, look how numerous and powerful the Israelite people are who have grown, more so than we ourselves. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them to stop their increase. Otherwise, in time of war, they too may join our enemies to fight against us.
Yeah. Okay, pause there. So remember, one of the promises to Abraham is descendants. So he has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12. Now the 12 have all these people. So now all these families are reproducing for 400 years. So you take, you know, 24 couples all producing children and their children and on and on and on. So you got a lot of people. So now the Egyptians don't like them so much because now they can't trust them. What if we can't trust them? And interestingly, also, one of the promises to Abraham was you're going to have all these descendants. So now he's got a lot of descendants. When they leave Egypt, there are 600,000 men. They didn't count the women, they didn't count the children, so there were 600,000 men. So a lot of people, starting with the 70 that went in, more or less.
Accordingly, taskmasters were sent over to Israel, to the Israelites, to oppress them with forced labor. Thus they had to build for Pharaoh the supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. Yet the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Egypt then dreaded the Israelites and reduced them to cruel slavery, making life bitter for them with hard work and mortar and brick, and all kinds of field work, the whole cruel fate of the slaves.
Okay, so first solution is we're just going to make them slaves. So now they're slaves, and they make their work miserable. Make bricks, field work. They enslaved them. So then they add something else. Go ahead.
The king of Egypt told the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shiphrah and the other Hua, when you act as midwives for the Hebrew women and see them giving birth, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she may live. The midwives, however, feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had ordered them, but let the boys live. So the king summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you acted thus, allowing the boys to live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are robust and give birth before the midwife arrives. And therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. The people, too, increased and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he built up families for them. Pharaoh then commanded all his subjects, throw into the river every boy that is born to the Hebrews, but you may let all the girls live.
Okay. So now, they're going to kill the boys, and you see the midwives are worried about that. And it says that they feared God, capital G, not the Egyptian gods. They feared the true God, and they knew that this was immoral. So Pharaoh himself says, how come you're not doing what I told you? So they deceive Pharaoh and make up this story. Oh, the babies are already born when we got there. Because they're so robust. So they'd rather deceive Pharaoh than God. Capital G God, not little G God. Not sun God, not Pharaoh God. Remember, Pharaoh's a god too. And this was going to be, again, paralleled in Jesus' time, because the emperor, the Roman emperor, was divine. You had to worship the emperor. This is what leads also to the book of Revelation, which we're not going to get into. But there was a Caesar cult. You had to worship Caesar, the emperor. So the Christians, of course, wouldn't do that. And that was one of the main things that made the Romans mad. Because as a Christian, you're not going to worship the emperor. And if you did, that would be weird. But anyway, so they deceive Pharaoh. So then he says, look, I don't care if the kids are born when you get there. I don't care what their situation is. You throw the boys in the river. So if you get there and there's a 1 week old boy, you throw him in the river. Kill the boys, keep the girls. So this is a pretty tough command. But because of this, God sets up the situation for little baby Moses to be born, to survive, to grow up in Pharaoh's house, to be educated, to be strong, to learn all the ways of the Egyptians, realizes later that he's actually a Hebrew, probably wondered when he went in the shower why he didn't look like his Egyptian friends, but then he probably figured he was a Hebrew, you know, because Egyptians didn't circumcise. Nobody did. So his identity would have been given away. So now we're going to get to chapter 2 and see how Moses gets into this. So we'll start reading at verse 1.
Now a certain man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman who conceived and bore a son. Seeing that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took a packless basket, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and putting the child in it, placed it among the reeds on the riverbank. His sister stationed herself at a distance to find out what would happen to him.
Just to pause there. So they have little baby Moses. They shield him from getting thrown into the river. But then he gets too big. He makes noise. So they want to save the baby. So they make the little ark, the little boat, the little basket, pitch and stuff, so it's watertight. And they put him in the river, figuring he'll sail down the river and maybe somebody will find him. You know. So his sister Miriam, now they're from the tribe of Levi, which is important, as we're going to see, because they are the priests. So his brother Aaron is going to be the first high priest, the first chief priest, like that bozo Caiaphas. The chief, and all the high priests were descended from Aaron biologically. But here you see his sister, Miriam, and of course the Virgin Mary's name was Miriam. She watches this to see what's going to happen to the little brother as he kind of floats down the river. Okay, go ahead.
Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river to bathe. While her maids walked along the riverbank, noticing the basket among the reeds, she sent her handmaid to fetch it. On opening it, she looked below. There was a baby boy crying. She was moved with pity for him and said, "It is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" "Yes, do so," she answered. So the maiden went and called the child's own mother.
Okay, pause. How cool is that? So Mary and his sister is watching the little thing go. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river to bathe. How you could bathe in that disgusting Nile River, I don't know. There's crocodiles and all kinds of stuff and blood. And, yeah. So Pharaoh's daughter, now you notice Pharaoh's daughter knows it's a Hebrew baby. First of all, he's circumcised. Secondly, probably the blanket. You know, they didn't have the nice Egyptian cloth. You know, Egyptians are known for cotton. They make beautiful cotton, cloth. So they probably got some rough blanket, little circumcised boy. She knows that it's a Hebrew baby. That tells you right there. But she doesn't care because, you know, here's cute little baby Moses and she feels sorry for him, even though he's crying. So she sends the servant out to get Pampers, but they got a problem because the baby's got to be fed and there's no formula. So Miriam's going to go to the Hebrew women and find what they used to call a wet nurse or a nursemaid, and it picks his own mother. So his own mother comes and nurses him. So he gets, you know, Moses as the lawgiver, the mediator, the covenant, and all the titles that he has, gets nursed by his own mother while he's growing up in this really nice place. And presumably, his mother, as he's getting a little bit older, is also teaching him to speak, teaching him stuff. And Pharaoh's people have no idea that this is his biological mother. So God arranges all that stuff. Go ahead.
Yes, do so, she answered. So the maiden went and called the child's own mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will repay you.
And she even gets paid for it.
The woman therefore took the child and nursed it. When the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her son and called him Moses, for she said, I drew him out of the water.
Okay. So his name Moses, it's an Egyptian name. Moshe means drawn out of water. So his name in Hebrew is Moshe, that's actually an Egyptian name. So he's drawn out of the water. His mother nurses him. He's in the Pharaoh's court. When he gets a little bit bigger and he's weaned, Pharaoh's daughter adopts him officially as her son. So he's in the royal line of succession. Now, so Pharaoh's got a real son, and then Moses was actually second in line for the throne. If Pharaoh would have died and Pharaoh's biological son would have died, Moses would have been Pharaoh. Then he could have said to himself, let my people go. And he just said, okay. It's a little joke. But so that's pretty cool, the way God sets up the whole plan. Without anybody even killing themselves praying. It just happens. So there's little Moses, you know, playing video games, and Pharaoh walks by and he says, hi, Grandpa. So he doesn't, you know, of course, the movie Ten Commandments, everybody's seen it. But they had to have some kind of relationship, Moses and the Pharaoh.
Well, yeah. Interchange.
Because he was living in the court. So that's pretty cool. So this is why his parents, who later on we find out they're Amram and Jochebed, in Hebrews chapter 11, when we read that, which is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, they're in there because they protected Moses and made sure that he survived. Well, the mother did. The father, I think, did much. The mother made the little basket and then she nursed him. But anyway, so they're in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So, you know, the question is, does his mother educate him about the true God? Does she tell him about his ancestry, which has now gone 400 years since Joseph and all those guys? Does she teach him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his ancestor, who would have been Levi? I remember Reuben had the sandwich named after him. Levi had jeans named after him. So while Reuben was making the sandwiches with the sauerkraut and the corned beef, Levi was, you know, making denim and making the first jeans. Probably not. So he probably learns about his people, but he's also being educated in the ways of Egypt. Now, it doesn't tell us what he learned about the Egyptian gods, what he learned about God, but we have to presume that his mother and sister and were teaching him stuff. And, of course, the Egyptians were teaching him stuff. So he probably got to wear all the cool stuff like Joseph did. Had power, which is now, we're going to see what leads to that kind of being unraveled, so to speak. So he's in a pretty good position. We're not going to do the burning bush tonight, but the one interesting thing about one of the things that God tells Moses is God says, I loved Abraham a lot, but I never told Abraham my name. I told you my name. So you're like way more important even than Abraham. Abraham never knew God's name. We didn't know God's name until Moses took a burning bush. But Moses said that's later in chapter 2. He said, I can't wait till we get to chapter 2. Alright, now, so he gets his name. So Moses' daughter names him. Wow. So the people are delivered from Egypt, but the Egyptians train him, give him his name. Kind of interesting.
Yeah.
You know, you kind of look, if you fast forward to the first century, you know, you see somebody like Paul, that we were talking about last night, persecuting the church. We got to get rid of these believers. This is horrible. But and then all of a sudden, he becomes the greatest evangelist ever. You know, there were probably lots of people in Rome and Greece and that started out hating Christians, persecuting Christians. They get converted and they do all these great things that allows the church to grow. I mean, there's plenty of examples of, you know, Roman soldiers that became believers and pagan priests that became believers. So now, the stuff is going to start here. We're still in chapter 2, but let's go down to verse 11.
On one occasion, after Moses had grown up, he visited his kinsmen and witnessed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own kinsmen. Looking about and seeing no one, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out again, and now two Hebrews were fighting. So he asked the culprit, why are you striking your fellow Hebrew? But he replied, who has appointed you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses became afraid and thought, the affair must certainly be known.
So now you see Moses knows his Hebrew heritage because he goes to visit his people. So he's kind of in a bind, you know? This would be like, you know, we had slavery here. And this would be like one of the plantation owner's son go visit the slaves because, you know, it would be like his people. I mean, that would have been unheard of. Moses knows they're his people, but they're also slaves. They're in submission to the Egyptian authorities. Moses is one of the Egyptian authorities, but he's visiting his kinsmen. So, you know, this is kind of a interesting plan. But see, Moses is in the perfect place to do the deliverance. When this Egyptian guy is beating the slave or whatever, Moses kills the Egyptian guy. And he thinks he got away with it. It says he looked around, nobody was looking. He kills the Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. Well, somebody saw it. So now these two Hebrews are in a fight and he goes, why are you fighting with your own guy? So then, you know, this is where the saying is, who made you judge over us? Yeah, so he sees this happen, and so now he knows that the story's out. So now he knows that it's a secret. So now serious stuff happens. Go ahead.
Pharaoh too heard of the affair and sought to put him to death. But Moses fled from him and stayed in the land of Midian.
Okay, stop there for a second. So Pharaoh, I mean, this guy's basically his adopted grandson. It doesn't give us a lot of information here. Did Pharaoh find out he was a Hebrew? Doesn't really say. Because he sentences his own, you know, grandson to death for killing an Egyptian guy. That's kind of interesting. This is one of those places where we don't have a lot of information. It would be nice to have more information. I mean, it'd be pretty hard. It'd be pretty rough for an emperor to, you know. So he gets sentenced to death, so he runs to Midian. And Midian's kind of in the Sinai, if you could picture the map, the Sinai Peninsula. Midian is in there. It's mostly desert land. There's some greenery. There's flocks there, so there has to be some usable land. So Moses runs away. And the thing too is, you probably remember when we talked about this before, one thing when you think about Moses' life, it's 40, 40, and 40. He's 40 years in Egypt, he's 40 years in Midian, then he's 40 years taking the people back. His strength was undiminished, his vision wasn't dimmed, all his senses were perfect. I remember their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. So on Mount Nebo, where Moses dies at the top of Mount Nebo, when he's 120, he's just like when he was 40. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, seated by the well.
He was seated there by the well. The seven daughters of the priest of Midian came to draw water from the field of the cross to water their flocks. But some shepherds came and drove them away. Then Moses got up and defended them and watered their flock. When they returned to their father Reuel, he said to them, "How is it you have returned so soon to me?" They answered, "An Egyptian saved us from the interference of the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is the man?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him there? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to live with them, and the man gave him his daughter Zipporah in marriage. She bore him a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I am a stranger in a foreign land."
So that's kind of cool. So, you know, he's by this well. A lot of things in the Bible happen by wells. The woman at the well becomes one of the first evangelists, you know. So, you know, these seven women, now apparently this guy didn't have any sons because the women are taking care of the flocks. And then when somebody does something nice, you say, "Oh, here, why don't you just take my daughter? You can marry my daughter." instead of like, "Here's $10 for what you did. You can have my daughter." Yeah, so they're watering the flock. So this is a place where there is water. Even though it's a desert, there's water and there's flocks. So there has to be some kind of pasture land. And so he drives away these guys that are, you know, trying to interfere with this. And so when they go back to Reuel, who's also called Jethro, as we're going to find out later, he's a priest of Midian. So what does that mean? Number one, he's not a Hebrew. Number two, he's a pagan priest. But Moses did him a favor. He even watered the flocks for him. So Moses agrees to stay there. And he doesn't stay there for like the weekend or a couple of weeks. He stays for 40 years. Later on, she's going to get really mad at him for circumcising the boy. She thinks that's disgusting. But anyway, so pagan priest, he marries the daughter, stays there for 40 years. Now, you know, when God gets you ready to do a ministry, there's time spent sort of getting ready to do it and praying and being in his presence and trying to. And I think like 2-3 days should be enough. It's 40 years. I'd like to get it done in like 2 or 3 hours. But, you know, 40 years. I mean, who could have even imagined that? 40 years of taking care of the flocks, getting the water, eating dinner, going to bed, get up in the morning, take the flocks, put the water. The Bible's full of things that are 40s. 40 years, 40 days. So it's 40 years. And he has a son named Gershom. That means he's a stranger, because Moses says, I'm a stranger in a strange land. I mean, it's not where he's from. He doesn't know anybody. Now all of a sudden, he's got a wife, father-in-law, six sisters-in-law. And he probably said, I want to go back to Egypt. He doesn't say anything about his mother-in-law. But anyway, you guys are a tough audience. So he's a stranger in a strange land. And you know, he's, when you think about it, you know, when you have time to contemplate and pray and think, he's got a lot of time to contemplate and think and pray and think about what's going on. I mean, I was, you know, like the kids thing, you know, he was a prince of Egypt. And now all of a sudden, he's out in the middle of this dumpy wasteland, taking care of sheep and goats, and watering them. And that's a big thing. It's a big thing.
Well, it's also 40.
Yeah, and see, they recognize him as an Egyptian.
Yeah.
So he must have dressed like an Egyptian, had a haircut like an Egyptian, or whatever the thing was. Had nice clothes.
His wife knew he wasn't.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So all this stuff gets put in place because it's time to deliver the people. When it's time to deliver the people, everything's now in place to do it, including 40 years to get the guy who's going to do it ready. You know? And it's kind of roughly also a type of Jesus, because Jesus leaves the palaces of heaven to become a poor shepherd, because now's the time for salvation. You know, it says, as it go, in the book of Galatians, it says, when the time had fully come, Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, when the time was right, everything's an appointed time. Right? Like, why wasn't Jesus born 200 years earlier, 200 years later? Why wasn't he born, you know, 500 years ago? He was born right then for specific reasons. There was peace in the world, the Roman roads, you know, nobody could make war against Rome, so everything was quiet. The apostles could get around by using the roads. Of course, now they could get around on the interstate and stuff, but yeah. Plus have the internet. They could all have web pages. Yeah. So the important thing is the plan. So the important thing is the stage is set. So just like comparing it again to being a type of Jesus, when the stage is set, that's why you had Gabriel there. You know, Gabriel doesn't say, I think a week from tomorrow would be a good time to go talk to Mary. If I feel like it. If I got something else to do, maybe I'll go the following day. There's a time where he's going to go. And as you go through, and as we've talked about before, the great feasts of the Lord, which are all in these next four books, you know, God gives seven feast days to follow. They're called the appointed times. Feast days, the official name of the feast days is Moedim, which means the appointed times. Because God appoints a certain time for something to happen. This is the time when they're going to be delivered. You know, when Messiah, when Jesus is born, this is the time for the Messiah. This is the time for Gentiles to start to be saved. You know, there's a time when Jesus is going to come back. You know, it might be next December, it might be April of 2017, it might be March of 2020, I mean, who knows when it's going to be, but there's a time it's going to happen. It's an appointed time. So when Gabriel goes to Mary, he has to say, oh, come on, do I have to go now? I was just watching this movie. No, now's the time. Yeah, now's the time. So all these things happen. Like when you think about it, all those apostles were born at a certain time. They were, you know, in the right place where Jesus could encounter them, bring them in. Jesus told the apostles, don't go to Samaria, but he went to Samaria and talked to the woman at the well, who happened to come to the well right when he sat down and said, I'm thirsty. I mean, all these things are set up. And this is a huge setup. And the cry from his people goes up. You know, we're going to do that next time. You know, God says, I heard the cry of my people. Now, 400 years. You know, we were talking about answering prayer. They've been slaves for 400 years. I don't want them to be slaves for 400 days. 400 years. 400 years. I mean, if you had a group of people praying for 400 years, you'd have given up a long time ago. You don't have. And it doesn't tell us what these Hebrews are doing.
They're building bricks.
Right, but I mean, spiritually, it doesn't tell us.
No.
They knew God, they knew their heritage, they had oral traditions, they learned. Remember, there was no scripture. Yep. Right, so we don't know what they're doing. We don't know how they're worshiping. We don't know how they're worshiping. So, you know, it's, maybe we should, yeah, somebody get, in chapter 2, let's do 23 to 25.
A long time passed, during which the king of Egypt died. Still, the Israelites groaned and cried out because of their slavery. As their cry for release went up to God, he heard their groaning and was mindful of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Woo.
He saw the Israelites and knew.
Woo. So God remembers his covenant, not that he forget it for 400 years, and then say, oh, wait a minute. Oh, man. I've been daydreaming for a while. Look at those people down there. Remember, I promised they're patriarchs. But it's interesting. You know, it's just like, you know, it's just like when God comes into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? They're like, where did he go? I know he's in here somewhere. He must be hiding behind one of these bushes. Adam, you better come out. So now it's like, oh, and now I hear them crying. It's 400 years. And but then he remembers the covenant. Somebody go to Jeremiah. It's right after Isaiah. And go to chapter 31. Remember, all through the scripture, there's times where it says God remembered his promises to the patriarchs. Even Jesus says, because God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so much, that's why all these things happened, even though you don't deserve it. You know, even though you people were in rebellion, I loved your ancestors. So therefore, you know, so here we are, what do we have? He loves us even though we don't have those patriarchs. He loves us because he loves us and wants to deliver us. But when the Hebrews rebelled, he says, well, I remember my promises I made to your patriarchs. So therefore, remember, he says, I think I'll kill everybody and start over with Moses. And Moses says, well, don't you remember the promises? And he says, oh, yeah, I remember the promises. Now, a lot of people think God is finished with Israel, that, you know, when the Jews rejected the Messiah, all the promises got transferred to the church and the Jews don't matter anymore. So, somebody, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37.
Thus says the Lord, he who gives the sun to light the day, moon and stars to light the night, who stirs up the sea till its waves roar, whose name is Lord of Hosts. If ever these natural laws give way in spite of thee, says the Lord, then shall the race of Israel cease as a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens on high can be measured, for the foundations of the earth be sounded, then will I cast off the whole race of Israel, because of all they have done, says the Lord. Right.
So when's he going to give up? When's he going to give up on Israel?
Never.
When the sun and moon don't shine anymore, when the waves don't move on the water anymore, all these things I set in place, when that's taken away from me, then Israel will cease to be a race. When you can measure all the heavens and measure the foundation of the earth, then I'll cast off Jacob, most translations say, or cast off Israel. So in other words, not going to happen, because we can't take over, we can't take the sun and the moon and the waves away. And he's not going to do it until the world ends. There's going to be sun, moon, and waves until the world ends. Because we know from studying Romans that Israel's going to be saved. So the plan is in place. So remember, he remembers the promise to the patriarchs. And if I had my chance to, if I had my choice tonight of going home, sitting on the couch, trying to watch the basketball game, trying to work on tomorrow night's PowerPoint, or being in heaven and dancing on streets of gold, and hearing, I'll go to the gold. That's why I hope he comes back tonight. But you see, as this, what's happened now, we talked about before.
He'd be all in.
We started with one guy, Abraham. We made a family, and now we have a nation. Now we have 600,000 men. We have a couple of million people. And we started with 70-ish. We go from a guy, a man, to a family, to a nation. And then to keep the parallel going, we'll get into it more. They go into the wilderness, come to a nation. Then what's going to happen is because of Messiah, because of Jesus the Savior, all the nations come. And you go from having a nation to having a kingdom of nations. So that's why we're all here. I mean, here we are in Northern Ohio in 2016. Still talking about Abraham, still talking about Moses, still talking about covenants. It's pretty remarkable. Nobody could name you more than, you know, a handful of Roman emperors. Nobody could name you more than a couple of chief priests. But we're still talking about these other guys after all these centuries.